Allow me to lead us in prayer as we stand. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We thank you, our gracious Father in heaven, for your life-giving word. We pray that you would revive us, and we ask that you would make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next reading can be found on page 1161 of your church Bibles. That's page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be starting from verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Well, welcome back. If you've joined us so far in 2 Corinthians, or welcome for the very first time to others, you'll find an outline of where we're going in the inside of the song sheets, which hopefully will help you. But I want to begin with a bit of 1980s nostalgia and the washing machine, washing powder advert. I don't know if this works for international guests, but I suspect it does. I imagine people have been advertising washing powder all over the world in much the same way. But the adverts I remember, I can't remember if they were Daz or Ariel, but they were of the mother always with the child that came in with stains all over his football kit. And then they went into the washing machine, but the rep said, "Would you like to try this new washing powder in competition with your old powder?" And she goes, "Oh, fair enough, I'll try it out." So then that you get a split screen with the two washing side by side. And sure enough, in one of them that we, the viewer, know is the new washing powder, the stain comes out, the other one it remains. And then it's unveiled and it's, surprise, surprise, it's Ariel. And the housewife is completely shocked that it could be so effective. And then the question at the end of the advert was always this: would you go back to your old washing powder? And she said, absolutely not. Now, I'm going to stick with DAS Automatic or Ariel or whatever it was. Would you go back now that you can see that what you've got now, the new version, is so much better? When I first came to this passage, I thought it was a don't go back passage. You can see it's a comparison all the way through between the old covenant, the ministry of Moses, and the new covenant, the ministry of Paul the Apostle, the ministry of righteousness. And it's a side-by-side comparison, and it's clear all the way through that the new covenant comes out on top. You'll see that that begins right back in verse 6. There's a new covenant. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's the first comparison. Would you prefer the washing powder that kills you or the one that brings you life? I don't want to go back. I'll have the one that brings life. Then you'll see in verse 7 a comparison. The ministry of death compared with the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. The ministry of condemnation, verse 9, versus the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of what's coming to an end, verse 10, compared with the ministry of what is permanent, verse 11. So in every comparison, it's obvious which is better, which you prefer, life or death. Reminds me of the Eddie Izzard Church of England sketch. He's talking about how the Spanish Inquisition wouldn't work if it was the Church of England because they always are too soft. And so instead of life or death, their question would be cake or death. And the joke was, it's not a very difficult decision. Cake or death, or cake, please. It's pretty obvious. Give him cake. And the next person, cake or death. I'll have cake too, please. It's a no-brainer question. Cake or death, which would you prefer? Well, this is a no-brainer. Which would you prefer, life or death? The temporary or the permanent? Condemnation or righteousness? It's obvious that what Paul gives you is better. And so I thought it was a don't go back passage. But actually, I don't think that is the message of 2 Corinthians 3. I think I got it wrong, and I got the last point wrong on the handout. That was what I thought on Friday. So sorry about that. I think that the truth is the right one, but the application isn't Paul's application. So it is true that he's contrasting what Jesus has brought in the new covenant with what Moses had brought at Sinai in the old. It is true that what Jesus brings is much better. It is true that ultimately he brings righteousness and life, whereas the old covenant ended in exile and death. But it doesn't seem that his message, his application of that here in 2 Corinthians, is a don't go back message. You don't find don't go back in any of the verses. That was something I sort of supplied myself as an application. It's true that there are lots of places in the New Testament that do say don't go back on exactly the same basis. So the book of Hebrews is all about don't go back. You've got Christ now, so don't go back to the temple and the priesthood. Christ is much better. Or you've got the book of Galatians. You've got freedom in Christ now, so don't go back to being circumcised. You don't need that anymore. You've got something better. So certainly that is an application of much of the New Testament. And I wrongly assumed, I think I read it in to the passage here. Rather than looking carefully for what the application is in the text, what is the use to which Paul puts this comparison here in 2 Corinthians? I think the answer is he is justifying why it is that he is so bold, verse 12. And because of this, we are very bold. And boldness is a big theme in 2 Corinthians because Paul has spoken to them very boldly and plainly and straightforwardly. And that's one of the reasons that they've been slightly upset with him and that their relationship is a little rocky at the moment. They don't like his plain speaking. They don't like how strong he is with them. He says again in chapter 7, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. He says again in chapter 10, I'm humble when face to face with you, but I am bold towards you. when I'm away. Here is a bold letter. And it's uncomfortable because it's got all the sort of hard edges on it that means people even today don't enjoy the writings of the Apostle Paul and want to persuade us to depart from Paul's version of Christianity in favour of a more soft and inclusive and broad. These are some of the adjectives that are used. So they'll say things like, oh, well, at St. Helens, you know, you're very narrow, aren't you? It's a very kind of strict interpretation that you follow, isn't it? Oh, yes, well, you probably go in for the Apostle Paul and his rather hard-edged version of Christianity, his rather bold and upsetting and put people's back up version of Christianity. Instead, why can't you be like some of the other churches in the Church of England? More inclusive, more loving, more kind. And of course, we're a bit suspicious of Paul. We prefer the ministry of Jesus. That's always the trump card, isn't it? Well, that's been the message of the whole letter. Paul has been defending his own ministry and saying it's the real thing. I'm Jesus' apostle, and my message is the real message, and my ministry is the real ministry, and you must beware of departing from it. Now, maybe one of the temptations was to depart from Paul into Jewishness, into a kind of old covenant reversion to their pre-Christian days. There's not much hint of that elsewhere, but maybe that was one of the temptations, certainly elsewhere in the New Testament, as I say, that was what was going on. But it seems here that Paul is using this comparison of the old and new to explain why he is so confident and why we can be so confident in this same gospel. So I think, as I say, I had the right truth, but the wrong application. Let's try and follow through the passage. I want to make this comparison as we go through the glorious ministry of condemnation, the more glorious ministry of righteousness. So he begins with what he calls the glorious ministry of condemnation, which is a strange phrase, isn't it? It's a slightly jarring one. I think instinctively we want to talk about the failed ministry or the bad ministry of death. Death sounds bad. Condemnation sounds bad. But strangely, Paul says, verse 7, that the ministry of death was glorious. It came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. But there's even more glory in the ministry of righteousness. So Paul's dichotomy here between life and death, condemnation, justification, the temporary and the permanent, it's not a comparison between what he sees as bad and what he sees as good. You know, the Old Testament was bad, Moses was bad, but now we've got something good. For Paul, the comparison is between something that was great and something that was even better. Something that was glorious, verse 7, and something that's more glorious, verse 8. The ministry of Moses was a God-given ministry. It was a ministry of God's glory. But it ended up in death. Nothing intrinsically wrong with what God had said to Moses. Nothing bad about God's promises. But when combined with human sinfulness, it ended in disaster. And to understand that, we need to go back into the book of Exodus, where we had our first reading, which is the passage that Paul is alluding to all the way through this paragraph. So maybe keep a finger in 2 Corinthians and go back to Exodus chapter 34, which is on page 89. And here is Moses going in to meet God in the tent of meeting and coming out with a shiny face. And the people of Israel can't look at his face because it's too shiny, so he veils it and speaks to them. And to understand it, we need a little bit of the backstory. So this is Exodus chapter 34, where they've just had a covenant made with them on Mount Sinai with God. But it follows one of the rockiest places in the whole relationship with God in the Old Testament. Just a couple of chapters earlier, in Exodus chapter 32, Whilst Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are at the bottom of the mountain worshipping a calf that they've made out of melted down earrings. They're receiving on the top of the mountain instructions like, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And at the bottom of the mountain, they're saying to the calf, this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. The top of the mountain, they're hearing things like, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in the earth above, heavens above or the earth below. And at the bottom of the mountain, they're making an idol in the form of something of the earth below. On the top of the mountain, they're hearing instructions like, you shall not commit adultery. Be faithful in your sexual relationships. And the bottom of the mountain, they're indulging in a pagan orgy. Everything is wrong. They turn their backs on God and on his rescue. They turn to worship another God, and the relationship is on the rocks. God is very angry. He sends a plague. It looks like it might be over. And Moses then mediates for the people as a go-between and pleads that God would have mercy on them. And he says, Lord, please can I see your glory? And please can I know that you're still for us? Please will you reveal your glory to us again? And then just at the end of chapter 33, beginning of chapter 34, God says, well, Moses, you can't actually see my glory in all of its fullness. You as a sinful man, as the representative of a sinful people, you can't see my face and live. So here's the deal, Moses. There's a cave halfway up the mountain. And why don't you go into the cave, and then I'll cover over it with my hand. And then while you're in the cave with my hand over it, I'll pass by. And then when I've gone, I'll take away my hand and you can see my back. How about that, Moses? You can't see me face to face. How about you see me after I've gone? It reminds me of going to the Royal Opera House on the cheap seats, which they advertised as restricted view, which is, you know, not an overstatement. So you can just about see the slide of the trombone on a low note, and it just comes into view in the corner. You can hear everything, but you can't see very much at all. So Moses can't see God's face. Instead, he's in a cave with a hand over it and gets to see his back. Because you can't see my face and live. You as a sinful people, me as a holy God, it's a recipe for instant death. But nonetheless, Moses goes up the mountain, hides in the cave, sees God's back, and God says, amazingly, the relationship's back on. Even though you're a sinful people, here's a new covenant, here are new stone tablets, like the ones before you broke them. And you can be my people. And then Moses has this wonderful relationship where he is meeting with God in the tent of meeting and comes out with a shining face, and it has to be veiled in before the people. They can't look at his face because it's too glorious. And so as I tried to show in this diagram at the top of the page, there's a sort of double veiling of God's glory from the people. Moses can't see God, so he has to hide in a cleft of the rock. But even that gives him a shiny face. Even the little glimpse of God's back is enough to make him radiant. And the people can't see his face, so he wears a veil. So you've got two veils. You've got the cave and then the cloth. Moses is the intermediary, and the people are two stages away from the glory of God. Because it seems if they saw him in all of his glory, they would die. They're a sinful people. It's a rocky relationship. It's possible only because of God's grace. And the grace that's available in the old covenant turns out not to be enough for their sin. God makes gracious terms. He gives second chances, third chances, fourth chances. But as those of us who got to the end of the story in 2 Kings know, in the end, they're thrown out of the promised land into exile because they constantly turn their back on God and broke his laws. A ministry that brought death. It was glorious. God was involved with them. God met with them, but his glory had to be veiled. It was too dangerous. They were too sinful. And even the terms of this covenant ultimately ended in death and exile. The glorious ministry of condemnation. Nothing wrong with it from God's side, but human sin meant that they had to hide and that they died. Well, Paul says, the ministry of the new covenant is like that, but more glorious. And God's still the same. God's glory is still the same. The desire to have a relationship with sinful people is still the same. But now something's been done about our sin so that God's glory is not a danger and so that we won't die. Look at verse 7 again. The ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, real glory in the old covenant. It's just that ultimately human sin was too much. They went into exile. But the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For what is being brought to an end came with glory. Much more what is permanent have glory. What is it then about this new ministry of Paul that's different and better and more glorious than the ministry of Moses? Well, he calls it the ministry of righteousness. What does that mean? Does that mean that now, in the new covenant, we're just much more obedient than people in the days of Moses? Well, to some extent, yes. Because there is a heart change brought by the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. The Spirit writes on people's hearts God's laws so that they become internalized, and inside we love the things that God loves. And there's a real change. But that isn't the thing that brings righteousness. The righteousness comes through the Lord Jesus. His justification, we might translate it. The righteousness that comes as a gift to those who are sinful, those who are condemned by God's law, but putting their trust in Jesus are justified, sanctified, glorified. Now, as Christians, we will not die in the face of God's holiness. Now, as Christians, we are not condemned before the standard of God's law. But through the Lord Jesus, we have been justified and freed, and by the Spirit we are transformed. So he goes on this comparison again, verse 12. We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what's being brought to an end. You see, Paul's saying in the Old Testament, Moses had to hide the true glory of God from the people. It's too much for them. They would die. And indeed, it's too much for people even today who don't know the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. Even to this day, that same veil remains, because only through Christ it's taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So you meet a Jewish friend, and they read the Torah, the books of Moses, and they can't really see what it's about. They can't really understand the end to which it points. They can't really access the true glory of God that it sort of holds out, but shrouded and hidden. Their hearts are veiled. But through Christ, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Paul is saying that his ministry is better than Moses, but therefore he is able to be even bolder than Moses. That's the the application, I think, that Paul is driving for. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are bold. We don't have to give you the veiled version. We don't have to give you the hidden glory. We don't have to have you several steps from encountering God's glory for yourself through the mediator of Moses. But rather through the Lord, through the Lord Jesus, and through his justification, the righteousness that comes through trusting in him, and by the work of his Spirit, writing the law in our hearts and moving us to keep God's ways, well, now we can access the glory of God in the way that even Moses never could. Verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are living in the age that was the envy of saints of the past. If you had a time machine, you could choose where to set the dial and where you pick in Bible history. I think I'd be tempted to pick the time of Moses. Can you imagine being able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land? That would be pretty amazing. Or seeing the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud as God's presence with you, tangibly and visibly. That would be pretty amazing. But Paul says, no, we live in a better age even than that. God's glory, his holiness, a great danger before the coming of Christ. And the need for veiling because of the hardening of their hearts. But now, through the Lord, freedom. Now, through the Spirit, transformation. Now, unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. So, verse 12, we are very bold. We're very confident. We're very plain speaking. We're very difficult to shut up, knowing the fulfillment of the ages, knowing access to the face and the nature of God, knowing a way to approach a holy God safely without the prospect of being instantly vaporized or dying. We are very bold. He'll go on to say, chapter 4, we don't lose heart. We're not quickly silenced. We try to persuade people. And with you, we are very bold in our writing. Great confidence that comes from knowing the new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus. See, it's the same comparison, but his application isn't don't go back. Of course, don't go back. If you're tempted to go back, read Hebrews, read Galatians. But the application here is be very strident. Be very confident. And don't be offended by my boldness and confidence. Here we are in a secularist culture. Here we are in a culture that doesn't think much of the gospel of Jesus, that is offended by the narrow ministry of St. Helens Bishopsgate. And the very divisive message of the conservative evangelicals and the rather distasteful ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, understand what this ministry is. This is the way through Christ to know the glory of God, to look on him without any barrier, without any danger of death. And in our ministry, we have the message that enables people to see unveiled with freedom into the face of Christ. So why would you be ashamed of that? Why would you be quickly silenced from proclaiming that? Why would you be timid in announcing that? Even when unpopular, even when opposed, we are very bold, he says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the ministry of the new covenant that brings righteousness that lasts forever, that through Christ gives freedom and access to you, that enables us without a veil to look on your glory without dying, that transforms us by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. We pray, Lord, that we would have the same confidence that Paul has. We pray that we would have similar boldness to him. We're sorry when in our offices and families and neighbourhoods we're intimidated by the hostility of our culture to these things. We want to go quiet or silent or adjust our message to be more broad or acceptable or soft. But Lord, help us to appreciate the glory of this ministry, even more glorious than the ministry of Moses himself. And so be bold. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You'll see from our song sheet that we have a question time today, and we try and do this every 3 or 4 weeks. Just have a pause and collect up any questions that have arisen over the series, or especially from this morning. And so for the next few moments, if you'd like to jot down a question, perhaps on application, maybe on understanding from the last few weeks, or from this morning, and then I'm going to ask them to Andrew, and I think we'll start the question time in 2 or 3 minutes with the first questions that come through, and then we'll pause at about 10 to and sing our closing hymn. So short pause now. Please write your questions down. You'll need a bit of skill in tearing the paper so you don't lose the final hymn, and then questions in 2 or 3 minutes' time. Good. Well, I'm going to ask Andrew to come and join me at the front. Perhaps the steers have got any questions. You could bring them forward. Do keep writing questions, but I'd like us to get off to a prompt start. Andrew, excellent. Well, there's some good ones. We'll take them in order. And the first one, how does it work that we can see God's glory now? I can't see the pillar of cloud and the fire.
Yes. So beholding God's glory is, paradoxically, isn't it? We can see more than they could, but we can see less than they could. So Paul will say, we walk by faith, not by sight, and one day we will see face to face. So at the moment, you cannot visibly see with your retina the Lord Jesus, because he's in heaven, and one day he will return from heaven, and we will see him face to face. So you cannot see with your optic nerve and your eye, etc., etc. And in some ways, you might think they're better off, because they could. They had real visible things, like here are walls of water either side of me as I'm walking through, or here's a pillar of fire. But in terms of the access we have to the nature of God, then spiritually speaking, we have much more than they did. It is safe to approach God. We can go into the most holy place. We can gaze upon him. We can access him. And he'll go on to explain a bit more. I don't want to steal the thunder of next week. But he'll speak about us being able to see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we see God's glory as we look on Christ, as we come to know him as our Saviour, as we have a relationship with God through him.
That's terrific. Thank you, Andrew. I think that's enough questions. We're just not going to get through all of these even. How can we explain glory, the glory of God, to somebody for whom this is a new concept?
Well, I think the way Paul does it is by contrast with something glorious, and then he moves from the lesser to the greater. So you might start with Moses. You say, that here are these amazing things that happened in the backstory of the Old Testament. Here is God's amazing revelation of himself. And you remember the fire that came on Mount Sinai and then the tabernacle. Here is how dangerous it is to human beings. So God's wonderful good nature, but combined with human sin, a recipe for death. And then argue from that to, well, now we have all that was good about that with safety and access. I think that's the way I do it. That's the way Paul does it. He starts from the Old Testament and then says, what you have in Christ is even more than that.
Thank you. That's very helpful. I think when one looks just at the Ten Commandments and what they speak of, they are glorious. So that, there's another place you can go. You go to the moral law of God and the first four relating to the character of God. They are glorious, aren't they?
Faithfulness, truthfulness.
Thank you. Does unveiling mean that we can know God's manifest presence now? And what does it look like?
Yes. It doesn't only mean that you can know, but that you do know, irrespective of whether that you feel that you do know. So the danger of that question is, you know, we ask, how can I feel close to God? And the New Testament isn't very interested in that, but it's interested in the question of, are you close to God? And Paul is saying, yes, you are, because we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. You're so close to God that you can know a relationship with him and not die. And you can be close to him, intimately close to him, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's how close you are. How close you feel will just go up and down on different days, depending on, you know, well, if you're anything like me, depending on almost anything, you know, whether the traffic lights all went green or red on your way here, and what you ate last night, and whether you had a difficult conversation. But actually, the gospel is the guide to what's true, and the gospel says God is with us and we have access to him.
That's very helpful. That's immensely important too today, when so much so-called spirituality tells us we are only as close to God as our feelings. So that's extremely helpful.
I had a slightly disturbing experience recently. I won't say where it was, but just a Christian meeting where there was an attempt to manufacture a closeness to God by the ambience and by... it was almost mystical. So we were repeating phrases over and over and over again with sustained music and a kind of atmosphere that was... I think it was designed to make you feel a certain way, and that sort of thing really turns me off, and I end up being even more grumpy and have my arms folded at the back. But actually, we don't need to manufacture closeness to God. The gospel gives us closeness to God through the Lord. When one turns to the Lord, he says, there is freedom, and the Spirit comes and is with us. So as you become a Christian, as we trust in the gospel, that's where we get the access to God's glorious faith.
Thank you. Just an aside, the book we advertised last week, True Devotion, is all about that. Did you get any more copies, Phil?
Yes.
So we sold out last week, and we now have Legion. And they're at the back. Is it £10, or has the price gone down? Still £10. And much that poses as modern-day evangelicalism is, in fact, mysticism disguised. We relate to God on the basis of his word and on his promise. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
What a relief. Right, well, there's a book for you to get hold of. It's an outstanding book. Strongly recommend. In fact, so much so, we've encouraged the entire staff team to read it. How best to help someone who plays the trump card, I prefer Jesus to Paul?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's two ways of doing it. You can either look at Jesus or look at Paul. They're both equally effective. So I think sometimes when people say, you know, I don't like Paul's message, but I like Jesus' message, they just don't know what Jesus says. And Jesus is also very bold and very plain speaking and very narrow. I always thought it was extraordinary that broad was one of the adjectives that the liberals in the Church of England celebrate. When I remember Jesus using the adjective broad about a gate and a road, and they weren't positive images. So you'll find that Jesus is just as strict and clear as Paul is. I think that's one of the great things that I've experienced here at St. Helens of studying, say, Mark's Gospel or John's Gospel in RML, is you come to understand that Jesus' message in the Gospels is the same as Paul's message in Romans, just in a different language. So you can look at Jesus and understand him better, or you can follow 2 Corinthians, where Paul again and again will show that his ministry is shaped like the death and resurrection of Jesus. So there's a very close correspondence between the path that Jesus took of crucifixion first and then glory, and the path that the apostles are walking in also.
Andrew, thank you very much. Now, two or three questions on this, the area of application. Let's start with the Corinthians themselves. That's the way to think about proper application. So two questions here. What do you think the main issue was with the Corinthians, and what is the main purpose of Paul's letter here? Is it just to encourage the Corinthians to be bold?
I think primarily it's to defend Paul being bold. So they're upset about his boldness. They don't like the way that he's been so straight with them. And we've seen a bit of that the last couple of weeks. And he's saying, my boldness isn't just my temperament. It flows from the gospel I proclaim. I'm a minister of this new covenant. Therefore, I'm bold. Therefore, I don't lose heart. Therefore, I try and persuade people. And that this argument's going to continue in the next chapters. So he wants to have them confidence in him. But I think there's a sense of the echo that he wants us also then to join him. Because this is an interesting comparison with Moses. So you think in the old covenant, you've got the people, and Moses is the intermediary, and then, God, and then Moses is the intermediary, and then the people. And you're wondering, how will that analogy work out with Paul? And I think I expected it to be, and in the new covenant, there's God, and then there's Paul as the intermediary, the sort of Moses figure, and then there's us. So he's saying, I'm the new Moses, just as Moses mediated God to you, so I mediate God's word to you. But actually, he doesn't draw that comparison. Because in verse 18, it's suddenly a we all. So not we apostles and you Corinthians, but all of us who are Christians have this access. So in a sense, it's about his ministry and apostle. In another sense, it's about the access all of us now have as Christians through the Lord Jesus to Christ. And so I'm suggesting that the boldness he has is also appropriate to us as we share the same gospel he shared.
That's very, very helpful indeed. Now, can you just push us forward a bit? And your answer may be no, come back. But can you just push us forward a bit and identify maybe one or two areas in which the Corinthians particularly were tempted to have space between themselves and their apostle?
Yes. Well, my assumption was maybe one of the areas was we want to be more Jewish than him. But, and I know, as I say, I know that's an issue elsewhere in the New Testament. We want to go back to priests and temples and so forth and circumcision. I don't think there's much evidence of that here. So I think that was me just reading in framework. I think the specific issue is here is we don't like how plain speaking he is. And we don't like how he, it's very similar in our culture, isn't it? In cosmopolitan Corinth, there's a whole load of teachers, and the idea is this is a melting pot, we all respect each other, we all tolerate each other, and everything goes. And Paul doesn't think that. He thinks this is the truth, this is narrow, that's out of order, that's got to be rebuked. He's come and corrected people, and it doesn't play very well. So he is, I think, in this section, he's defending his boldness. Earlier on in the letter, he's defending his weakness. It seems to be there's a whole collection of things about him that make him distasteful to them. He's too confident about his gospel, and he's too weak and unimpressive in human terms. And I think you've got a cocktail of those two things that put them off.
Will you allow us a glimpse of the false teachers, or are you going to tell us, come back and find out about them later?
As you go on, you find more and more about them. So it might take a while until we get to chapter 10 and 11, where you find most about them. But yes.
Any particular caricatures of them?
This is William's wanting me to say something particular. They are everything that they don't like about Paul. So the opposite of the thing they don't like about Paul. So they allow, it seems, moral latitude, whereas he doesn't. And they are... So he is about the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and the inner reality of a transformed life. So he's about suffering, but real glory inside you. And they're about the exact opposite of that. They're about not suffering, but having your cake now. So, I guess the equivalent would be today, the televangelist driving around in a gold-plated Mercedes with a huge salary with a ministry of great success. They're full of boasting about everything that makes them look strong. We've had these visions, we've had these experiences, So they like strength now, and they're not very interested in the inner transformation morally of their hearers.
And come back. I mean, this is the great joy of studying a whole letter. So, final question. What are we to do with what we've been taught so far? I think you've said this a couple of times. Well, leave us with a Wednesday afternoon.
If I can just sort of take a step back and put it all together, the story so far. So Paul is defending his ministry. In particular, he's defending a ministry that speaks plainly about the gospel when it's not very popular and when that will entail getting grief. And it seems to me that the thing that keeps us quiet as Christians in a secularized culture is the fear of exactly those sort of labels. We don't want to be intolerant, we don't want to be narrow, and we don't want suffering to come as a result. And that's why, you know, chances are we haven't told everyone at work we're a Christian. Or when a tricky subject comes up in the office, gay marriage or whatever it is, or Islam, we're just a bit quieter than we might be about it. Because we're fearful of being thought to be narrow, we're fearful of being intolerant, and we're fearful of the grief that might come. And Paul is saying, it's okay to be bold. It's okay when that brings you grief. That's the real ministry of the Lord Jesus and of the real apostles. And please copy me. So I'm hoping that, if you like, 2 Corinthians is going to remove the bottleneck that keeps us quiet about the gospel in a secularized culture.
Excellent. That is hugely helpful. Andrew, thank you. And thank you for being prepared to take questions. Yes, now, Andrew, next week, just very quickly, Andrew is going to Oxford University for 4 days. And what are you going to be doing there?
So lots of universities around the whole country, including Oxford, at this time of year have their university mission week. I think London's just finished, and lots of others ahead. So Charlie's going to Warwick, I'm going to Oxford. Various people from St Helens helping with them. It's just one of the best opportunities, I think, in people's lives to consider the big questions of what life's about and who is God and who's Jesus and does it matter. I got converted as a student. I think lots of you did as well. Really significant time. And so for a week, we are trying to present the gospel to as many students as we can at Oxford. There's talks at lunchtimes. I'm giving 3 evening talks from John's gospel. John 3 on the love of God. John 10 on the leadership of Christ, the Good Shepherd. And then John 19 on the death of Jesus. Please pray. We're hoping that... please pray particularly for the Christians there, that they'll be bold like Paul is. Mm. Pray for boldness for them. And that lots of their friends would come to hear.
And for Andrew,
and boldness. For me. Yeah, boldness.
Good. We're going to sing. So let's stand and sing very much on the theme we've been thinking about today, Jesus, lover of my soul. Please stand.